this kind of an introductory sermon to the series that Pastor Forsberg and I are working on together to encourage folks to be involved in personal evangelism. That's the word I was looking for, and giving gospel tracts, witnessing to people in whatever case that might be, whatever situation you find yourself in. So we'll encourage you to do that. And tonight I want to talk just as an introductory here, as an encouragement for us to have a passion for the lost, a passion for the lost. One of the greatest fears that I have, not only as a pastor, but as a Christian, is that I might grow complacent. I don't ever want to grow complacent. I see men in the ministry even that used to be just fireballs for God, and as they grow older, it just maybe it's a growing tired, maybe it's just being through so many battles, maybe it's just whatever the case might be, and they just start to grow complacent. I hope that that does not happen to me, and I believe that if it won't happen to me or any of us, that that is a purposeful thing. That is something that we have to continually work on because we don't want to get to the point to where we don't care. Complacency is an affliction that saps our energy. It dulls our attitudes and it blurs our vision. The first symptom of complacency is satisfaction with the things in our life as they are. The second symptom is rejection of things that could be. And so we are happy with the way things are, and we reject the way things could be. We are complacent. Good enough, then, becomes today's motto and tomorrow's standard. Everything is just good enough. I don't want to be good enough. I want to be better than good enough. I don't want to be complacent. Complacency, though, it'll make people fear the unknown. It makes them, gives them a distrust of the untried. In other words, we're afraid of taking risks. We don't want to do something that takes us out of our comfort zone. And so complacency keeps us at home when people go soul winning at the church. Or complacency keeps us quiet when the Holy Spirit touches our heart or pricks our heart to talk to the person we're sitting next to in an airplane or in a bus or wherever the case might be. Complacency makes us just not trust the unknown or the untried. It also gives us a hatred for the new. We don't like anything new. And complacency, you take a complacent church. A complacent church never tries anything new. They are always just kind of where they've always been, and they don't really stretch themselves. And the problem with trying new things is sometimes it falls flat on its face. We've tried things here, and sometimes it doesn't work. And what do? Well, you try something else. But we don't ever want to become complacent, where we're just sitting still and not moving forward. Because like water, complacency, complacent people, they just follow the easiest course. They just go downhill. They go the easiest direction, the easiest path. They never step outside of their comfort zone. I do not want to be complacent. I don't want our church to be complacent. So what does this mean for the Christian? As a Christian, what should our greatest desire be? What is your greatest desire as a Christian? You look at your Christian life and just analyze it for just a moment. What is your biggest desire in your Christian life? I maintain that our first priority as a Christian ought to be Christ's last command. Keep your hands there, Romans 8, but if you'll go over to Acts chapter 1, Romans 9 actually is where I was at, Acts chapter 1, and then we'll come back to Romans 9 in just a moment. Acts chapter 1, you have the scene here is where Jesus is ascending into heaven. Verse number 8, but ye shall receive power. After that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And so, before we talk about what happened there, I love that verse, Acts 1:8, because it talks about the power that can come on to our life. One of the biggest trade shows in the world is the annual Consumer Electronics Show. It's held every year in Las Vegas. More than 180,000 people attend this show every year. They browse the booths that are filled with all the latest gadgets. There's hundreds of vendors there, and they're checking out all the fanciest new phones, the new tablets, everything that the industry is bringing to the market. And so that's what they look at there at this trade show. In January of 2018, something very unusual happened at this Consumer Electronics Trade Show. The electricity went out at this electronics trade show. And now, without electricity, none of these gadgets will work without electricity, with no power. They can be the most expensive thing in the market. They can be the fanciest phone. It can be the fanciest tablet. But without power, it can do nothing. And so for a while, that was a real downer at an electronic show to have the power go out. No matter how advanced and how cutting edge something might be, it does not work without power. The Christian life will not operate correctly. We cannot do our work for God without power. A power that does not come from us. A power that comes from outside of us. That's what Jesus said, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. In fact, Jesus told his disciples not to attempt to begin their work until they receive that power. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. There are many sincere people today in our churches that are not seeing the kind of results they want from their ministry. Maybe they do witness, maybe they do try to propagate the gospel, but they don't see the results they want because they're not operating in God's power. We have to have the power of God in our life. It does not matter how cutting edge we are without his power. So just before he ascends into heaven here, this passage we read, Jesus gives them this command, be witnesses. Then he ascends. And then it gives us the picture here of all these men that are kind of looking up into the sky where Jesus went. I mean, have you ever seen anybody float up into a cloud? That'd be kind of an amazing thing to see. And so there they're looking. Is he coming back down, or is he gone, or is he gone for good? And they're just kind of watching until two angels show up on the scene. What are you looking at? He'll return one day, but they, as if they said, you heard what he said, now get busy with it. He's gone. He's in heaven. One day he'll return, but right now you have a job to do. Now, Jesus lived his entire life with an incredible passion for the lost. I wonder tonight if we have that same passion. What kind of passion am I talking about? We'll look at Romans chapter 9, verse number 1. This is Paul speaking. He said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. It's interesting when an apostle of God has got to start his statement with that phrase. I'm telling you the truth before God. I'm not lying. In fact, he kind of raised his hands and swore on the Bible, kind of, in a way, because he used Christ's name here. I speak the truth. Do you promise to speak, so help you God? Do you promise to speak only the truth, the whole truth? That's what Paul said he's doing here. My conscience also bearing me witness. Not only is he swearing by God that he's going to tell the truth, my conscience is clear when I tell you what I'm about to tell you. It's interesting to me that that verse had to be in the Bible, because what Paul's about to say is really an outrageous and unbelievable statement. Look at what he says. That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Talking about the Israelites. He's an Israelite. So he said he would be willing to himself be accursed for his kinsmen in the flesh. That's an amazing, amazing statement. Paul had to, that's why I believe he had to begin this in statement with that clarifier. I'm not lying. Now, why would Paul be lying? Why would it be so hard to believe? Well, think about it. The Jews have beaten him. They've imprisoned him. They've cursed him. They've stoned him. Wherever he goes, they stir up the people against him. Even Christian Jews, even after they're Christians, he starts a church, and we're going through the book of Galatians on Sunday night, typically, and so on Wednesday night. And even the Christian Jews, they came in and they piled on him, trying to discredit him, that he was not a real apostle, and that they had more of the gospel to give than he did. So everywhere Paul turns, he gets nothing but grief from his kinsmen. And yet he's willing to allow himself to be accursed if they would only come to Christ. Maybe Paul expected that this would not be believed, so he said, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not." This kind of love is not natural. This kind of burden for any people, it's not natural. This is a supernatural, and it's a love that's a fruit of the Spirit. The same supernatural love today does the same for folks. It sends missionaries into leper colonies. I was talking to my dad last year, and he has a missionary. We have some great missionaries, and he has one that he just loves to death. This guy comes back every few years, and he has for some 30 years ministered in leper colonies, around people with leprosy, with no fear of his own health. As long as God allows him to have health, he says, "I'm going to witness and share God's love with these lepers." This kind of supernatural love sends people out today to dangerous tribes or to the world's worst slums in the cities of the world today. It sends a John Patton to the cannibals of the New Hebrides. It sends a Livingstone to blaze a trail through the wilds of Africa. It sends a Judson into the jungles of Burma. It's a love that's stronger than life itself. Because if life was the primary goal, you wouldn't hang out with lepers. Amen? Makes sense. But it isn't. This is a love that's stronger than the love for life. It's the type of passion that led Jim Elliot to a people that killed him. And he's the one that made the statement, "He is no fool that gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I'm asking you tonight, do you have a passion for the lost? A passion. Is there anyone today? And here Paul wasn't even talking about a dear family member. He was talking about a group of people that treated him terribly. And he was saying, "I'd be willing to go to hell myself if they would only get saved." Are you passionate for anybody like that? There's a verse in the Bible. I've used this verse before because it's something that spurs me when I read it. Psalm 142, verse 4. "I looked on my right hand, I looked on my left, and beheld, and there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul." Now that's got to be one of the saddest statements in the entire Bible. No man cared for my soul. What a sad commentary for anyone. But the truth is tonight that there are millions in our world that literally no one cares for their soul. How many thousands in Brookings do we have tonight? When it comes down to it, they may have people that love them, but they don't have anyone that cares for their soul. I'm talking about their eternal soul and where they will spend eternity. No one to pray for them. No one to tell them about Jesus. No one to live a Christian witness before them. Sadly, many of us Christians, we're saved, we're hell-proof, we're heaven-bound, and we're complacent about the souls of lost people around us. No one cared for my soul. What a contrast to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had a passion for the lost. It was his passion for the lost that brought him from heaven to earth. It's what motivated him and all that he did. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many." We sing that Christmas song, "Born to Die." That's what Jesus was, born to die. Now, if you'll go over to Matthew chapter 9, I want to look at a few verses over there. Matthew chapter 9, it was this love that drove Jesus for you and I to an old rugged cross, where he gave his life as a ransom for many. Matthew chapter 9, in this passage, there's crowds of people. that had gathered around Jesus because of the miracles that he had done. Verse number 36 is where we'll begin. Read a few verses here. As he looked at these helpless and hopeless and hurting people, look at what the Bible said it did for him in his heart. Verse number 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. He was moved with compassion. I find that all throughout the New Testament, when Jesus looked at any crowd of people, he would be moved with compassion. It happened when he was very hungry. It happened when he was very tired. It happened when he really didn't have the human strength to go on, and yet he was always moved with compassion. We see Christ's compassion because Jesus saw the misery of mankind. Verse number 36, they were scattered abroad as a sheep having no shepherd. They were lost. They were lonely. They were in danger. They were defenseless. And Jesus here was stirred by their dilemma. Now, it's interesting to me that most of the time these people don't even realize that they're lost. They don't realize that the condition that they're in. Most people are blind to their own condition. They do have something they feel is missing. I love that question. Brother West brought it up again the other day. We were talking about the question we talked about Wednesday night, that rich young ruler that came to Jesus and all these things I've done. And then he asked the question, what lack I yet? Oh, there's many people, they're doing what they think they can do. They think they may be okay, but there's that lack inside and they're not sure what they're lacking, but they know they're lacking something. And Jesus here was stirred to the point of compassion. His response was not an intellectual assessment. He did not look at them like we often do with statistics that, well, there's so many percentage of the people in this country have never heard the gospel, or so many, and that can stir up some type of compassion in us, but this was not statistically driven. His response was that of the shepherd of the sheep. He saw these people and they were lost. He saw them as having no real goal. They were scattered abroad as sheep. Sheep are not strong. They're not smart. They're not swift. Sheep are actually pretty stupid animals. Anybody ever worked with sheep before? I have only had one sheep in my life. That was enough to learn a few things about sheep. They are not the most intelligent animals. In fact, Jesus, I think it's interesting that the Lord chose sheep to represent people, because there's a lot of similarities with that. They have a tendency to go astray. They wander aimlessly further and further away. Lost sheep have no goal. They have no instinctive sense of where to go that would bring them back to the fold. Now, they've made even movies about this, but you can take your dog and you can drop him off 25, 50, sometimes even hundreds of miles away from home. He can be blindfolded while you do it. And somehow, nobody really knows how, but somehow they'll find their way home. Not so with sheep. You can take them 25 feet and they're lost as a goose in a snowstorm. They don't know what to do or where to go. Sheep wander aimlessly. Sheep don't have any goal. They don't have any instinctive thing to guide them. And oh, listen, how that describes our society today. No sense to where everything is all leading and where it all ends, and no sense about what happens when our life is over. That describes us today. We're like sheep. And Jesus saw these people, and that's what he likened them as, lost sheep. He saw them as having no real goals and also no real guides. He said they were like sheep having no shepherd to guide them. Didn't know where to go or what to do. What did they have? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the rabbis. These guys were just as lost as a ball in high weeds, just like these people they were trying to minister to were lost. They weren't guides. They weren't a shepherd to them. And the world is in the same place today. People are blinded by secularism and humanism, wandering around in spiritual wilderness. Millions today will die and go to hell holding on to the beliefs of Buddhism or Hinduism or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or whatever it is that they hold on to, dying without Christ. No wonder we read of the Lord's compassion on people. Saw them as sheep having no shepherd. Every man, woman, boy, and girl living on this earth, Jesus has compassion on them. He could not see this poor woman struggling with the disease for 12 years, even though he was really busy at the moment going to Jairus' house. He couldn't help but stop and help her. He could not see a poor demonic unable to control himself and not do something about it. He could not look down from heaven at lost humanity without saying, "Here am I, send me. I'll go. I'll die for them. I'll give my life for them." That's our Savior, because he has compassion. Christians need to have compassion. We need to have or understand, like Jesus did, that the world is away from God. People are not in a right relationship with him, and sometimes people want nothing to do with God, and yet they still need a witness. The good shepherd seeks sheep just like these. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 15 as our next stopping point here. Luke chapter 15. Jesus here is responding to the snide remarks of the scribes. And when he does, he tells three wonderful stories in this passage. He tells the story of the lost sheep, he tells the story of lost silver, and he tells the story of the lost sons. There are three groups of people who were in this crowd. To the publicans and the sinners, the low life of society, the outcasts, these stories were parables of hope. The religious people or the religious hierarchy had excommunicated them, but these stories from Jesus brought them hope and filled their hearts with an opportunity to respond, and that's why so many of those people came to Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were there. They had treated these people as if they were lepers. They were scornful to anyone who would befriend these type of people. In fact, that's why they often said of Jesus, he's a friend of sinners. He sits down and eats with sinners. I'm glad he does, amen. Their hard hearts were full of arrogance to them. These parables were intended to be parables of love, to try to open up their eyes. The Lord's disciples were there as well. Chapter 16, verse 1 tells us that they were there, taking all this in. To them, these parables were parables of faith. But much of what Jesus was teaching confused them. Read with me here, if you would, chapter 15, verse number 3. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? When he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders and rejoicing. When he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I wonder, and I think it would even be appropriate for you to take a pen out right now and maybe write a name right beside this verse. Do you have a sheep you're seeking after? Do you have somebody you're witnessing to right now? Maybe several somebodies. I try to have a list of at least 5 people, more that I'm working with overall, but at least 5 people that I am diligently working towards seeing them come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeking that lost sheep. And if the Lord leads you to do so tonight, maybe there's a name in your heart and your mind that you could write down beside this. I'll go after that sheep. I'll do the work. I'll talk to him. I'll pray for him. I'll be diligent. I'll help the Lord go after that sheep. What a blessing that would be. The disciples here and these people needed to learn that God is no respecter of persons. He is willing to save one and all, that salvation is by faith. And so we ask the question, what man of you having 100 sheep, if you lose one, don't leave the 99 in the wilderness? And people are like, or people that are lost are like sheep that are lost. They naturally stray. A lost person, what do? They just become more lost, like a sheep. A sheep that's lost as it wanders around just becomes more lost. It doesn't become more found. And so they are just becoming more and more lost. And the sheep has everything to gain by staying with the flock, but and has everything to lose by straying. And it'll be exposed to danger when it does. But once a sheep is lost, it cannot find its way back home. And then what the Bible says, it wanders. And that's exactly what people do as well. But oh, look at the shepherd. He knows the dangers, but he looks beyond the fold. He can only do one thing. He leaves the flock to search for that lost sheep. Once he has found it, the shepherd, the Bible says, layeth it upon his shoulders, and then there is rejoicing. Chapter 15, verse number 7. We come back to Matthew chapter 9, we see Christ, not only Christ's compassion, but we see Christ's compulsion. The Lord identified the problem. He said, the Lord said, then he saith he to his disciples, a harvest is truly plenteous, but the laborers are few. By the way, they're still few. Laborers are still few. It's a frustration today, and I'm grateful. I'm not trying to beat anybody up. I'm grateful for all those who serve and do so much. But the primary thing that holds some ministries back in this church right now from going forward is simply the fact that we don't have the laborers for it. God's been good to us financially. God's given us a beautiful facility. I'd love to run the bus on Sunday morning. We'll have the laborers for it. There's a whole group of kids that I believe if we put a little effort into it, they would come on Sunday morning. They'd come to Sunday school. They'd come to church. I think they would. We just don't have the laborers for it. And so it's still a problem today that the field is white unto harvest, but the laborers are the ones that are few. And so he said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. I find it interesting that in our churches, and we're guilty of it as well, we often pray for the harvest. Oh, we're praying for the people that are out in the harvest. God says, don't pray for the harvest. It's ready to be picked. Pray for laborers to go. We need to pray that people will go out and into the harvest and start to harvest those souls. They're ready for you. They're out there waiting for you. Don't you think for a minute that today in our town right here of Brookings, there are people that are hurting. There are people that just need someone to care. And that if we had some laborers to go and reach them, that it would make a big impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord of the harvest, who is that here? It's the Holy Spirit. It's His work to send. It's ours to go. The obvious question then is, who is sent? Let's identify that tonight. Who is sent? I believe the answer to that is every child of God. Back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Ye shall be witnesses in me, both in Jerusalem, to all Judea, and to Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Who shall receive, when does the power come? According to that verse, when the Holy Ghost comes. Who shall be witnesses? Those who have the Holy Ghost. Who has the Holy Ghost? Those who are saved. Amen. Your ministry then is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Oh, preacher, I'm not in ministry. I'm a carpenter. You're in ministry, brother. If you're saved, if you're a child of God, you're in ministry. He's given you the ministry of reconciliation. Where is my mission field? Well, your mission field is where you work. Your mission field is where you live. Your mission field is where you spend your time at. One of my mission field, and don't laugh, I mean, I'm kind of serious about this, but I'll take it as well, but one of my mission field is Perkins. I'm there a lot. And I'm working on people at Perkins to come out to church. There's several people that have promised me over and over to come. In fact, when I walk into Perkins right now, I saw it last week, somebody ducked back into the back because they saw me coming. They've promised me three times they'd come to church, and here's a preacher showing up again, and I haven't been to church yet. That's all right. But work on your mission field, wherever your mission field is. Jesus places three responsibilities on the shoulders of his people, and I'll give you this, and we'll close with this. Number one, we need to visualize, see the harvest. He says, see the harvest is white. The harvest truly is plenteous. Look at the harvest. Recognize that not everyone is saved. Not everyone has God in their life. Millions are poised on the edge of everlasting damnation. We also need to see that the harvest is just waiting to be gleaned. It's ready to be plucked. It's the apples are ripe, so to speak. We just need laborers to go out and pluck that harvest. We'll never reap until we first enter the field. Amen. Mark 16, 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every preacher. Visualize the harvest. What I mean by that, we're talking tonight about becoming soul conscious. So when you see that person in front of you in line, or you stand beside someone and you have a moment to speak with them. You need to visualize them as harvest. Is that person going to heaven or is that person going to hell? Let me remind you again, every single person you see this week will be going to heaven for all eternity or we're going to hell all of eternity. They're going somewhere. So visualize that. Begin to think that way. This person has an eternal soul. Where will they spend eternity? And here you are. You have the gospel, the true gospel message. The word gospel means good news. You have the good news as to how they can prevent dying and spending eternity without Christ or going to heaven. You have that news. Share it with somebody. But we have to visualize them as a harvest. Instead of getting frustrated because they have a bunch of tattoos or a bunch of metal and I see people today and they got so much metal. I mean, I always kind of wish I'd see them walk past a magnet. Just wonder if they'd suck over to the magnet if they walk past them. But instead of being frustrated at the way our society is going, let's see them as a harvest. God loves them. They need to be saved. Amen. Number next is agonize. Second thing he tells us, do visualize and then agonize. He says, pray ye therefore. This is a call to be broken and burdened over the plight of the lost. There are very few broken hearts today for the lost. I look back at great men of the past and read biographies of just George Mueller and others that had such a vision for the lost, spent hours a day begging God for lost people that he would use them. And we don't have that so much today. We're so much more distracted with things that are going on. We become, and nothing against programs, but we become very program-oriented, and we lose this idea here of praying and agonizing over the harvest. We need to attack hell on their behalf. We constantly need to be praying for sinners, praying for them to come to Christ, seeking the Lord for the souls of sinners, asking God, put somebody in my path today that I can talk to with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be amazed. Oh, Pastor, I rarely run into anybody. You pray that prayer, God will put somebody in your path. You just watch. Lord, give me somebody to speak to today. He will. He will, because he wants us to do that very thing. When's the last time that you have agonized over a lost soul? Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's just someone that God's put a burden on your heart for. There's a girl named Krista right now that I've been working with for, I don't know, over a year. Hasn't come yet, but we've talked more and more. She's a waitress, and I've spent time talking to her, and the Lord just put her on my heart. Give me a burden for her. And I want God to reach her. I want her to get saved, amen. So we continue to work with them. You didn't listen the first time somebody told you. You had to be told over and over and over again, probably. We need to be faithful. I worked in sales for years, and one thing they taught us in sales is that the average sale is made after 9 visits. The average salesman gives up after 3. I wonder if we can't apply that to soul winning. How many times it takes for us to touch somebody or witness to somebody, and how soon do we quit? Agonize. And then number 3, evangelize. It's not enough to see the need, nor is it enough to pray for the lost and be concerned for their souls. Jesus desires that each of us would do the work of an evangelist. Again, but ye shall receive power. He identifies who that is. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. So you say, oh, preacher, that verse is not for me. Well, if you have the Holy Ghost, I believe it is. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. We know that, we've heard that verse explained before, that the Jerusalem would be Brookings, and the Judea would be South Dakota, and the Samaria would be America, and then the uttermost parts of the world would be world missions. And so that command, I believe, is very applicable to us today. And again, I know that in talking to people, I encourage folks to come on our Tuesday night soul winning. We'll be starting that up in 2 weeks, and I encourage folks to come to that and go with us on that. And I've heard it often. I have a real problem talking to people. There's 2 things that I have a problem with that statement. Because typically, these folks do not have any fear with wearing a jersey their favorite team on it. They don't have a, they'll even wear like a crazy jersey like the Detroit Lions or something like that, something really embarrassing. And they'll wear that jersey and they'll argue about it and talk about it. Won't have any problem talking to people about that. But that aside, I just have a problem with talking to people. Tracts, that's what's so wonderful about tracts. I mean, tracts are a great way to get the gospel out. give out tracts. Keep them in your car. I always keep a stack of tracts in my car. Every time you go through a drive-thru, hand them a gospel tract. After they give you your food, hand them a gospel tract as you leave. You're going through a toll booth. Wherever you're going through, hand out gospel tracts. Pastor Jackson mentioned last week, leaving them in the bathroom. Hey, they got to read something in there, amen? Leave them in the bathroom. Give out gospel tracts. Here's another one. If you have a problem talking to people, just bring people to church. Just invite them to church. Hey, you've got to come and visit my church. We have a great group of people there. And just, you know, fudge it a little if you have to. And just try to get them out to church, amen? You don't have to fudge. We do have a great group of people here, don't we? John chapter 1, verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, that is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Andrew is an example of a burdened Christian. Another time in John 6, 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, there's a lad here. And what did he do? He brought that lad to Jesus. Andrew is constantly bringing people to Jesus. He might not have been as eloquent as Peter. He might not have had the knowledge of a John. But he just brought people to Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which is a Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Guess who brought him? Andrew and Philip. We can all do that. We can invite people to church. We can invite them out. Hey, I'll pick you up. I'll take you out to lunch afterwards. Take you to the house maybe for lunch afterwards. Invite folks out. Bring them to church. I'm talking to another lady right now, is convinced, and she really is convinced that if she walks through the back door of our church, the whole church will collapse on itself. And I told her, we're going to do a whole bunch of demolition there anyway, so we need to just come, and then maybe that'll get the work started, amen. But, and it was interesting, for Easter Sunday, I put a lot of pressure on a lot of people to come on Easter Sunday. And we had somebody that came all the way up to our parking lot, and then came in, stopped, and she told me this later, and then turned around and went back home. Just couldn't quite come in. Now, I don't get that, and maybe you don't either. We've been in church our whole life. But it's hard for some people to come to church. It is. It's a difficult thing. It's scary. To me, church isn't scary, but that it's a scary thing. It was a really scary thing for her to take the big plunge and come all the way in. Now, maybe next time she'll come all the way to the front door. But it's a scary thing for folks to come to church. That's why they need friends, just to invite them in. Now, you know, I tried to think of the thinking process. Why would it be such a scary thing to walk into a church? But I think if somebody invited me out to a bar, well, I wouldn't go. But if that's how I would feel about going into a bar. Man, I'd feel out of place. I'd feel uncomfortable. I wouldn't want to go there. And lost people, we got to remember, lost people don't think like us. It's not a natural thing for them to go to church. We had somebody come into church not long ago. It was the first time in over 20 years they had ever stepped foot inside of a church. So we need to befriend folks, bring them to church, make them feel comfortable. Hey, I'll sit with you. I'll pick you up. You can sit with me and my family. It won't be a big deal. But remember that as you talk to people, that sometimes it's a much bigger deal for somebody else to come to church than it is for us. For us, it's just 2 hours on your Sunday and it's done. But to some people, it's a big deal to come to church. So let's be remembering that. But we can all do that. We can invite folks here. Andrew fulfilled the call to be a fisher of men because he constantly kept bringing people to Jesus. Constantly kept bringing them. I'm just asking you tonight, what are you doing to keep people out of hell? What are you doing? I mean, there's so many things we can do. We can give money to missions. We can give out gospel tracts. We can invite people to church. But I am encouraging tonight, really pray about that part, the extra part. I believe that all of us should be a part in doing also speaking verbally, talking to people, asking them questions, basically bringing a point of decision into their life. Are you having any success? Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. God's plan is that his people bear the good news of the gospel to a dying people in the world today. Our job is the greatest the world has ever known, because there is no other message in the world that has an eternal impact. You can sell the greatest weight loss diet pill in the world. It won't have an eternal impact. But this message of the gospel will. If you can reach just one person for God, just one this year, then you've altered eternity for another human being. That's an amazing thing to consider. I would say that every single one of us should have a goal this year to reach one person, at least one person, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you know that statistically, less than 5% of Christians witness? 5%. Statistically then, if we had people standing here, that'd be one or two people in here tonight that witness. Statistically speaking, I hope that statistic is greater in our church. But let's be busy about God's word. Psalm 126, 5 through 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Doubtless. Doubtless. Now, you may not even know it here. I think there'll be, if you're faithful in witnessing and giving out gospel tracts, I think you'll have all kinds of reward in heaven for it. Maybe you'll reach people you have no idea you're reaching. But I do believe in that word doubtless too. You keep at it and you'll see fruit for your labor. I always try to work by the principle. I want somebody to come to church on Sunday. I invite 10 people. You got to invite 10 people to see one, at least. If you want to see 10 people come, you got to invite 100 people. And that's just kind of the way it works. You have to be busy about doing God's work. I wonder if tonight, if you need to confess to the Lord that maybe you haven't been a witness like you should have been in your life up to this point. Maybe there's a name that God has laid on your heart like a lead weight even here tonight. He's put a name on your heart for you to be the one that goes after that lost sheep. Time is short. The laborers, the Bible said, are few. The harvest is plentiful. It's ready. It's waiting for us to go out and reap these souls. I'm just asking tonight, are you doing your part? Are you? Could you do more? I ask you tonight to enlarge your coast this year in this area of being an evangelist, being a witness, and reaching souls for Christ. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm one of the pianists come forward. We have an opportunity tonight to respond, because maybe...